Well, turn with me to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 9. And I know that some of you never thought, or thought we would never get out of Romans chapter 8. We were there for at least 2 years. Now, remember, you have to remember that I only get half of the Sunday nights out of the year. So that you have to keep that in account. But we did do some topical studies out of Romans chapter 8, so that lengthened it. But now my goal here is to go a little more quickly through the rest of the book of Romans. But I do want to go verse by verse. Because there, again, it's just a lot of very important things here. I'm going to read this morning, chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. This is kind of the introduction to this new section, which really encompasses chapter 9 through 11. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the church according to, the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. I want to do two things tonight, hopefully, and that is, first of all, I want to introduce this whole section, chapter 9 through 11, and then I want to go through these five verses. So, if I may, I want to begin by reviewing kind of an overview of the book of Romans. And, of course, Romans is one of the, truly, I mean, they're all important books, but Romans truly is one of the most important books of the Bible for various reasons, but mostly because it is the clearest statement of, a doctrinal statement of salvation in the Bible. It is the most complete statement of the nature of our salvation. Now, to just see how well you remembered things taught in the past, what's the theme of the book of Romans? Okay, justification by faith is one way to say it. What's another way to say it? And actually uses a word that Paul uses a lot throughout the book. It's the same thing. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Either way, you can use either one of those terms, but righteousness of God, justification by faith, that is the theme of the whole book of Romans. Or you might put it this way, the righteousness of God that is by faith, that we receive by faith, justification by faith. And the book falls very clearly into three sections, chapters 1 through 8, chapter 9 through 11, and chapter 12 through 16. And if I can put it this way, chapter 1 through 8 is, in a sense, when you get to the end of chapter 8, it's almost like a climax in and of itself. And you almost could just close the book and say, wow, that was a great book. But it's only halfway through. The first 8 chapters, again, describe or explain the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. And it includes, not limited to, these things. First and foremost, the condemnation of all men, that all human beings are born condemned, whether Jew or Gentile, whether moral or immoral, from the world standpoint, all are condemned by the law. All are lawbreakers, all are under condemnation. That sets the stage for then how is it that a man can have a relationship with a holy God? And the answer is by justification by faith. In other words, the righteousness that is received from God by faith as a gift. It's called righteousness, or it's called justification, that is being declared righteous by grace, that's a gift, through faith, that's the means by which you obtain the gift or receive the gift. It's not a work. It's the means by which you receive justification. Then he goes on in that section to explain, again, regeneration. And then in chapter 8, especially speaking of the life in the Spirit. and ends with an amazing statement of our assurance of salvation in Christ. Now that's kind of a brief summary of chapter 8, or of the first 8 chapters. It has been observed by many that it would be easy to imagine that Paul would have just went right into chapter 12 after chapter 8. And in fact, if you read from chapter 8 into chapter 12, you would say this would be very Pauline, because it's very typical of Paul. All of Paul's letters, practically, especially his letters to churches, right? They begin with doctrine and they end with application. And that's, in essence, what chapter 12 following is. It's application of the righteousness of God. So the question comes, and this has been, you know, spoken, why does he include chapters 9 through 11? How does chapter 9 through 11 fit into the book? And I've looked at several outlines. This is the outline that I thought was most helpful. In chapters 1 through 8, we have the righteousness of God that is, or the righteousness of God revealed. In chapters 9 through 11, the righteousness of God vindicated. I'll explain that in a minute. And in verses 12 through 16, the righteousness of God applied. So why do we say the righteousness of God vindicated? Well, let me put it this way. There comes this obvious question. When you come to Romans, when you go through Romans 1 through 8, that's basically the gospel, right? The gospel is how you're saved, how you have peace with God. The obvious question comes, or the observation comes, the Jews have rejected the gospel. The Jewish people as a whole, and by the time Paul wrote this book, it was pretty evident, that the Jews as a whole rejected the gospel. In fact, the Jews were the first ones to persecute. Yes, Dean?
Does that mean the Jews rejected the fact that Jesus Christ is God?
Well, they rejected the fact that he was the Messiah. I mean, they rejected Christ. And so the question comes, well, how can that be in light of all of the promises that God gave in the Old Testament to the Jewish people? So the question comes, how is this new thing, the church, related to the promises of Israel, or more importantly, or more to the point, how does Israel fit into this? How does, considering the fact that they're in unbelief and they don't believe the gospel? And so Paul, in chapters 9 through 11, basically, in essence, deals with the question of the Jews in light of the gospel. And we could maybe point out three aspects of this. If you go through chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, in chapter 9, it kind of looks to the past and observes the fact that there has always only ever been in Israel a remnant that were actually truly, truly saved. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. He says, not as though the word of God has failed, because that's the question. You know, if the Jews don't believe, why has the word of God failed? He says, the word of God hasn't failed. He says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What he means by that is not every Jew is truly a Jew. It's truly born again. And his point throughout chapter 9 is actually the fact that God's sovereignty not only applied to choosing the Jews over the Gentiles, but actually applied to Jews within Israel. That it was according to God's sovereignty that only a remnant of the Jews actually were believing Jews and actually were saved. And by the way, in chapter 9 is some of the most, depending on how you look at it, some of the most difficult sections in the Bible regarding election. Have you ever heard of the infralapsarian versus superlapsarian controversy in Calvinism? Okay. I don't want to go into that too much, but the basically superlapsarianism gets a lot of its material from chapter 9. Because of the strong statements of God's election, and he even makes very strong statements about reprobation. that this is God's sovereignty, that He has actually created some vessels of mercy and some to condemnation. All that to say that from this passage comes the strongest defenses for that kind of superlapsarian is almost, not necessarily, but almost hyper-Calvinism. Okay? A lot of those arguments come from this text. It's not an easy text. And, you know, we can just kind of brush through it. We're not gonna. It's a very profound text. And when you stop to think about it, it's very sobering. And we want to look at that, but I want you to keep in mind that through this whole thing, the context is Israel. And what God is saying is, what Paul is saying here is that God is sovereign even in who in Israel was truly saved. Then he goes in chapter 10 and speaks about Israel in the present and observes the fact that they fundamentally have rejected the gospel, that they are in a state of unbelief, that they have rejected the gospel. Chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." And then he goes on to the rest of the chapter. He talks about the gospel, and he comes to the end of it, and he says, look, the Jews have rejected the gospel. They've heard the gospel. They've rejected the gospel. They are in a state of having rejected the gospel as a people. And then he asks the question in chapter 11. He says, does this mean, he says in verse 1 of chapter 11, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew." I love that. This is my response to everyone. This relates to this morning's message. But this is my response to everyone that says, do you believe in two people of God? Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He?" Who are His people in that verse? The Jews. It's not the church. What I'm trying to point out is the fact that in God's mind, even during the church age, God still views the Jews as His people. It doesn't mean that all Jews are saved, but it has huge ramifications on the outworking of God's plan. And he says at the end of the passage, you know, at the end of the age, he's going to save the Jews. And he says, even in their unbelief, they're God's people. So chapter 11, then, he speaks about the fact that there's going to be a remnant that actually become a part of the church, and there's going to be a remnant at the end, that they will all be saved at the end. This is what he says. And he speaks about the restoration of Israel. Now, my point this morning was that this outline, okay, is exactly consistent with what the Old Testament eschatology teaches about Israel. That Israel would be in unbelief, they would be kicked out of the land, there was a remnant, right? But they were eventually kicked out of the land, they rejected their Messiah, they were scattered through the whole earth, but at the end, He will redeem them. And that's exactly what Paul basically says in Romans 9 through 11. It's the same history that the Old Testament speaks of. We'll say more about that as we go. But I want you to see as an outline that chapters 9 through 11, it says a lot more about the gospel. There are a lot of things in here. But I want you to see that fundamentally he's speaking about Israel. And he's talking about what's God's plan for Israel now in light of the fact that they've rejected the gospel. And the answer is, it's right according to plan. The plan was, in fact, Paul here in this passage, I think it's in chapter 11, quotes Deuteronomy. And says, in Deuteronomy, it talks about the fact that God would make them jealous with another people. That's us. Okay? That's what's going to happen. Okay, that's where we are in the program. Okay, Israel has temporarily been rejected, and we, as Gentiles, have been brought into the promises of God by the grace of God. And at the end of the age, all Israel will be saved. So keep that in mind as we go through these chapters. Before I go into chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, now, does anybody have any questions about what I said? Maybe you'll have questions as we go. But let me go back then and look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9. And what we find here in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, and really throughout the whole section, but it's especially spoken of here, is Paul's tremendous burden for his people, the Jews. And I've called this message Paul's burden for the Jews. Paul had a very serious burden for the Jews. I want to observe, first of all, this is the 4 points we're going to go through. First of all, I want you to observe in verse 1 the sincerity of Paul's burden. Secondly, the magnitude of Paul's burden in verse 2. Thirdly, the nature of Paul's burden in verse 3. And then lastly, the object of Paul's burden, verses 4 and 5. So let me begin by observing the sincerity of Paul's burden. He says in verse 1, "I am telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit." It's actually kind of interesting. You say, why is Paul being so dramatic here? But he basically, he could kind of break this down into 5 steps of emphasis. He could have just said, "I say the truth." He said, "I say the truth in Christ," which probably the reason he added that was to say something to the effect that what he's saying as a Christian. He's saying as someone who is in Christ, who is born again, and what he's saying is consistent with the fact that he's born again, he's a believer in Christ, and he's in Christ. Of course, in Christ is a Pauline phrase that speaks of our present place in salvation. We are in Christ. Okay, so he says, "I tell the truth," or "I say the truth in Christ. I am speaking to you as a believer in Christ, as a Christian, and what I'm saying is in accordance with that truth." He says, I am telling you the truth in Christ," and then he says, "I'm not lying." So he says it positively, and then he says it negatively. And then he adds this. He says, not only am I not lying, he says, "My conscience testifies with me." And the conscience for the Christian is something that, you know, we are to be sensitive to. There's a lot of emphasis in the New Testament on our conscience. We should listen to our conscience, having it been informed by the Word of God. And he says, "My conscience bears witness that I'm telling the truth, or that I'm not lying." And then he adds this, "in the Holy Spirit." My conscience. So this Holy Spirit, he's basically saying, is informing his conscience, so that his whole burden is completely consistent with the fact that he's a believer, the Holy Spirit is in him. He's telling the truth. This is... Now, you have to ask the question, why is Paul doing this? Why does Paul add so much? It's almost like he's giving a vow. It's almost like he's testifying in court or something. Why does he do this? Well, I think it speaks to the fact that Paul was an apostle to who? He was an apostle to the Gentiles, and I think there was the question among Jews of whether he was sincerely really, you know, whether or not he was, you know, he's kind of viewed, I think, by the Jews as kind of a traitor to the whole Jewish religion. Remember when Paul came back into Jerusalem in Acts 21, after one of those, which journey it was, I should know, third one. He came back to Jerusalem, and James, remember, had him go and perform a vow with a couple of other guys. Why? Because, you know, there were rumors going around that Paul here was telling people, the Jewish community, you know, around the diaspora to forsake the Mosaic law. There was a question of whether Paul was really seriously committed to his Jewishness. I think there was a real question as to whether Paul, you know, was Jewish in his empathies. And so he goes overboard to emphasize the fact that he truly does have a burden for the Jewish people. Yes, he's an apostle to the Gentiles. Yes, he's teaching the Gentiles that they should not be circumcised and that they do not need to keep the law of Moses. But he is a Jew. They are his family. He is an Israelite. And he has a burden for the Israelites. I want you to notice in verse 2 the magnitude of this burden. He says that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And I have to stop and say a few words about it. It's very easy to just kind of read over that. But Paul is very serious about the fact that he has a very great burden for his people. Notice the greatness of... He has two words that are translated, sorrow and grief. They are two different words, but they're basically synonymous. He has a heavy weight on his heart. Okay, you could call it sorrow, you could call it grief. Actually, the word can be translated pain. I want you to notice he says he has great megala, great pain, great sorrow. And then he speaks of the duration of this burden. He says, I have unceasing grief. It never ends. I have this unceasing great weight in my heart for my people. The depth of this burden is spoken of, he says, in my heart. Lot said in those three phrases. Paul's burden is very acute. And I want, as I was thinking about this, I have to stop and say a few words from a theological or applicational standpoint. I think that are important. I want you to notice several things about Paul's great burden for his people. It was truly a weight, and it truly was a sorrow. But I want you to observe it was from the Holy Spirit. In other words, this was not depression. This was not clinical depression. This wasn't Paul going around and being depressed. It wasn't the flesh. He had a burden from the Lord for his people. And that's very natural for a Christian, that you would be burdened. Sometimes, you know, people ask, well, you know, how do we pray for, unsaved loved ones? You know, we don't know God's will, right? We don't know God's sovereign plan for who is, but it's very natural that we would have a great burden like Paul did for the people who are closest to us. You know, when we have loved ones, we have certainly our husbands, our wives, our children, our parents, our brothers and sisters that aren't saved, we naturally, in the Spirit, have a burden for their salvation. That's not something, it's not only not something we shouldn't, if I can put it the way you feel guilty about, it's something we should have. I mean, it is something from the Holy Spirit. We want our loved ones to know Christ. Paul had this very intense burden and weight that he carried around unceasingly, but it was from the Holy Spirit. It was not depression. And let me observe the fact that it was in no way a contradiction to the joy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, again, it wasn't the idea that Paul was depressed. Paul had joy even as he had a great weight for his people. You say, that's a contradiction. No, it's not. It is not a contradiction. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life. And this was Paul's life. Paul had lots of burdens, and you go through the epistles and you find, honestly, he's an amazing man, pastorally. But he carried this weight for his people. He loved his people, he wanted them to be saved. You say, what is the nature of the burden? It's chapter 10, verse 1. I want them to be saved. That was very natural for Paul to want his brethren to be saved. I also want you to observe that Paul's burden is not a contradiction to God's sovereignty. In other words, and I really want to warn against this, when we speak about God's sovereignty and salvation, we say, well, you know, it's just up to the Lord, and the Lord's going to work things out, and that is not, God's sovereignty and salvation is not an excuse for us not to be burdened for the souls of people. In fact, it should result in just the opposite. We should have a great burden for people who are lost, particularly people that are close to us, our families, our neighbors. We should have a burden. And you see the same thing in Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus had a burden for the Jews, even though he knew that they were, you know, according to God's sovereignty, cast off. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered you together under my wings like a chicken, a hen gathers her chickens under her wings." That was not play acting. He had a genuine burden for the Jews. He was speaking as God. And I think that's Paul here. Paul is reflecting, if I could put it this way, a burden. This sounds strange, but I think it's true. Paul is reflecting a burden that is not only from God himself, but is God's own burden. May I suggest that as we grow, you might say, laid on him by God. But I want you then to notice in verse 3 the nature of Paul's burden. It says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Wow, that's an amazing statement. A lot of discussion over how this verb should be translated. It could be translated pray or wish, NASB. I would tend, based on what I read, I would be inclined towards wish, but it could be translated pray. But particularly of question is the nature of the verb. It's in the imperfect. And the idea here seems to be that Paul is not saying that I want to be accursed from Christ. He's not saying that if I were accursed from Christ, that it would benefit my fellow Israelites. But what he's saying is, this is how it is paraphrased by Cranfield, based on the verb. He says, "For I would pray," and then he puts in parentheses, "were it permissible for me so to pray, and if the fulfillment of such a prayer could benefit them." In other words, he knows that he can't be accursed from Christ, and just refer back to the end of chapter Romans 8, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Okay. He knows that nothing can separate him from Christ. He knows that he doesn't want to be accursed from Christ, obviously. And he knows that if he were accursed from Christ, it wouldn't benefit them anyway. But what he's saying is he has such a burden for them that if it were appropriate, if it had any, could do anything, he would himself be accursed. And it seems to imply eternally, accursed from Christ, separated. Anathema is the word in the Greek. Accursed from Christ for my brother. Now that's, I don't think, this is just my personal thought, I don't think there are many people in the world of Christendom that could ever honestly pray that prayer. Paul did. Paul had an amazing burden for these people, so much so that he would be willing, as it were, to give his own life for his people. That's amazing. Who does that remind you of? It reminds you first and foremost of Christ. In fact, Christ was the one who, in fact, did do that, right? Christ, in order to redeem us from the curse of the law, became the curse for us. And because he was the Son of God, it did benefit us, right? If I would have done that, it wouldn't have benefited anybody. But Christ did it, and it did benefit us. And so you see here, without question, in Paul, you see the love of Christ. The love of Christ, remember Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life, I give my life for the sheep." Paul here is being very Christ-like. This is the love of Christ. But notice, it also reminds you of Moses, right? Moses prayed a similar thing. I was amazed at Moses in this regard. Moses in Exodus 32, at the incident of the golden calf, when he goes back up to the mountain to intercede on behalf of the people, he says, "Forgive them, Lord, and if you don't, then blot me out of your book." Well, God kind of politely ignores that request. He says, "Listen, the ones who have sinned against me, I'll blot out of my book." But you know, it wasn't appropriate really for Moses to pray that, and it really wasn't appropriate ultimately for Paul to pray it. But it did reflect a genuine love for the people. And again, I have no explanation for that other than the grace of God in their lives. I don't understand how Moses could have such a burden for those people, those Jews in the wilderness, the ones that tried to stone him multiple times. I don't understand it. The ones that complained at everything that happened. But he had a burden for them. That's Christ-like. And it's supernatural. Now, the last thing I want to observe then in verses 4 and 5 is the object of Paul's burden. This is actually these two verses are very interesting, and there's a lot here. Let me read them, verses 4 and 5. Now, what he's doing here is he's defining who his brethren are, his kinsmen according to the flesh. He says in verse 4, who are, and he gives this list, Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever, all men. That is a lot of information. Now, I want to observe the fact that what he's pointing here to is the uniqueness of Israel as God's people in God's plan. And actually, as you go through this list, it's an amazing statement of God's blessing on the nation of Israel. This is the people whom God, through history, all the way from Abraham, which we've been looking at on Sunday mornings, right? All the way from Abraham, this is the people who God gave all these things. They were God's special, unique people in all these ways. They were Israelites, meaning they were sons of Jacob. They were, it says, they had the adoption as sons, and they were considered, again, the sons of God. And they're called that throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Exodus. They are God's sons. It speaks of the glory. Theirs is the glory. And I think the glory especially perhaps points to the Shekinah, which was God's presence in a unique way, obviously, that no other people, no other nation in the whole world had. They had God's presence. That presence was there to guide them, to protect them. It's the glory cloud in the wilderness. It's the cloud that came down in the temple and dwelt among them. It's the cloud that was over Mount Sinai. But the glory of God was there, the presence of God. And then it speaks of the covenants. He talks about the covenants, the whole of nation of Israel's history, theology, everything, their relationship with God was completely based on the covenants. The covenants were, the first one was, know your Old Testament history. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the Old Covenant. Those are probably the three that he has in view here. The Abrahamic covenant was the basis of all the other covenants. The Abrahamic covenant basically promised them a land and a nation, that the land would be theirs forever. The Old Covenant was a promise that if they kept the law of God, they would be blessed in the land. The Davidic Covenant was a promise of a Messiah, a king who would come and actually would reign over them. Those were the covenants. Their whole relationship as Jews to God were based on the covenants. He speaks of the giving of the law, which is what governed, not only was the moral law, but completely governed their lives from day to day, from year to year, from month to month. So their whole lives were governed by the law, and it was all a reflection of God's character. They were given the law. the temple service, which implies, again, they were the only ones in the whole world who could actually approach God through the tabernacle system, the temple service. Temple is not, I don't think, is actually in the Greek. It's supplied by the translator. It's the service of God, meaning all the ceremonial law, the sacrificial law, all those things that enabled them to approach a holy God and to actually, I mean, think of all those psalms that talk about dwelling in the presence of God, dwelling in the house of God, in the tabernacles of God. The world, nobody else had that. They were the only ones in the whole world, all those pagan nations all around the world, none of them had access to God, but only the Jews. The Israelites had the service of God. Only they could approach God. Only they knew God and could worship God. And then he says the promises. Now, the promises include the covenants, but they're way beyond the covenants. I mean, if you go through the Old Testament and you read, you know, their promises galore. I mean, we still go through the Psalms and find promise after promise after promise after promise. Promise of God's help, wisdom, protection, guidance, deliverance, forgiveness, all these things, right? All of those promises, who did they belong to? The Jews, the people of God, the Israelites. And then he says, of who are the fathers? And the fathers being, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchs, 12 patriarchs, and maybe even beyond that. But all this history, all these promises that were made to them, all these things that were given to them, turn with me for just a moment. I'm going to say more about the Messiah in a minute at the end, but turn with me for just a moment to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29, this is kind of a little bit of a summary of some of these things. It's not everything, but most is here, actually, if you look at it. This was, again, just after the giving of the law. Verse 42, it says, "It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who through them, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." That's kind of a summary of what the Jews had. Now you understand then that that explains partly, A, why Paul had the burden, but also why he asks the question in verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." He's wrestling with the fact that the Jews have not believed the gospel, even though they have all these things and all these promises. Does that mean that the word of God had none effect? No. Not all of Israel is of Israel. Not all Jews are saved. But then he goes on to, I got to just point this out. Go to chapter 11. When he talks about their final salvation, he says, verse 28, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they," meaning the Jews, "they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice," notice election, "they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." What's he saying? He's saying, listen, even though they rejected for a time, at the end, they will be saved. Why? Because God chose them. Because God honors the promises that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the same thing he has said over and over again through history. I will deliver them. But I want you to go back to chapter 9 again, and I want you to see one more thing in this, because this is actually kind of a... He says in verse 5, he says, "Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever, amen." So the last thing he adds is that these are the Jews, the Israelites, of whom Christ came, the Messiah came, which is the most important thing of all, right? He's the one who is the seed, the promised seed. He's the one that's going to not only deliver them, but deliver the Gentiles. But what's really fascinating about this is the way he writes this, because he's emphasizing both the humanity and the deity of Christ in this verse. In fact, this verse is a very strong proof of the deity of Christ in Scripture. There are lots of them, but this is clearly one. You will see, he says, "Whom is the Christ according to the flesh?" Now, if you just stop there, and if that's all he wrote, if he just said, "Of whom is Christ according to the flesh?" Wouldn't that be a little odd to say that? I mean, if you would say, "Dean is a good according to the flesh," I mean, what would that maybe imply? Yeah, exactly. Well, yeah, what else is there? You know, the point is that even just saying according to the flesh implies that he was more than flesh. He was from the Jews, but was he ultimately from the Jews? No, he was ultimately from God. In fact, he was God. Okay, so he says, who of whom is the Christ according to the flesh? In other words, from the standpoint of his humanity, he was Jewish, which is true, and he probably looked like a Jew. I'm sure he did. And because he had a Jewish mother. He didn't have a Jewish father because he didn't have a father. But he was Jewish, according to the flesh. But then it says, "Who is over all, God blessed forever, amen." Very interesting statement. And very interesting construction in the Greek. Basically, "who is over all" is appositional to Christ. Christ, who is over all, which is another way of saying he's Lord. And then he says, "God blessed forever." God blessed forever is also appositional to Christ. Christ is God blessed forever. So he points out here the fact that that Christ is the Lord of all, and he is God, very God. He does a similar thing. Just turn back with me for a moment to Romans 1. Benjamin Warfield wrote an article on verses 3 and 4, the great Reformed theologian, and it's a fascinating article talking about the nature of Christ. And he kind of does the same thing here. He says, regarding his introduction, he says, "Concerning his son," speaking of the gospel here, he says, "concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh." Same phrase. So according to the flesh, he was a descendant of David, "who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, he was both man and God. He was not just a man. He was not just a son of a Jew. He was, in fact, God, very God. But Paul is then going to go forth from here and basically explain how God is sovereign even over who is saved within the Jewish nation. And chapter 9, the whole of chapter 9 is basically going to be Paul explaining that within Israel there is a remnant. And he actually goes so far as to say, if God hadn't sovereignly provided a remnant, we would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's all God's sovereignty. And he emphasizes the fact that it is all God's sovereignty. Yes? Correct. Yes. Yes. Yes, within the church, that's true. When he says they're indistinguishable, in the context there, he's not saying that there's nothing more to being a Jew anymore. What he's saying is that from the standpoint of our access to God, we have the same access to God. So he says, for example, in another place, in Christ there is no male or female. Does that mean there's no more male and female? No. What it means is there's no distinction in terms of your access to God. We're all equal. We're all on the same terms. We all have the same access to God. But does God lay down rules about men and women in the church? Is there a distinction? Yeah, there is a distinction. So in the context, the distinction between Jew and Gentile is no longer in the church from the standpoint of we are all one body in Christ. But within the context of chapters 9 through 11, he's clearly making a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. In other words, he actually talks about a future for the Jews. So, but yeah, he does keep, there is an equality before Christ. Yes. Paul had, in many respects, an extremely difficult and unique ministry. And if you stop to think about this, it's a very hard thing for us to comprehend because we weren't Jews growing up with the law. But Paul had to deal with the fact that when he went out and planted churches, those churches were made up, at least at the beginning, Jews and Gentiles in one church, right? Probably mostly Jews at the beginning, eventually mostly Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't have to keep the law. They weren't circumcised. They didn't keep the Mosaic law. But the Jews still kept the law. They still kept the Mosaic code. They still didn't eat, a lot of them, I'm sure, didn't eat pork and didn't do certain things. And by the way, that's the context of all those texts in Romans and Corinthians about not causing your brother to stumble. Those texts are really abused and misused. They were talking about things that were legal, that were illegal before but were now legal, but it was a stumbling block within the church because there were people who grew up not eating pork and they still followed the law. So, this guy eats pork, this guy doesn't. It wasn't really discernment issues. It had nothing to do with, like, seeing movies or something. It had nothing to do with that. But it's abused that way. But all that to say, Paul was walking a very fine line in regard to dealing with the law was done in one sense, in another sense, Jews were still keep. Did Paul keep the law? Yeah, he did. But he didn't make Gentiles keep the law. That was the problem in Galatians. But that's a good point. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's close by singing our hymn, and you can stand as we sing 667, To God Be the Glory, 667.